cover two verses tonight, back to our usual scheme of things, not covering these five or six verses in one night. We'll do two. And the title kind of goes off of a very mediocre 90s romantic comedy starring Sandra Bullock. So the title was Hope Floats. Well, based on the scriptures, hope does not float. Okay, or as Larry said, hope don't float. He said, that's what I should have said. Okay, but I can't bring myself to have grammatical mistakes in my titles. My English major prevents me from doing that. But hope does not float. That's not what happens here. Hope is an anchor. So if you remember last week, we talked a little bit about hope. But through the illustration of Abraham, we learned these two truths. One, that God has made promises to believers that by their very nature demand patient endurance to receive. Right? Like, Abraham was promised great things, a seed, a nation, all these things, but he never got to see that come to pass. He patiently waited and believed in faith. Same idea with us. We've been given salvation. We've been promised Romans 8. We've been promised justification and sanctification and glorification. We haven't seen the glorification yet, right? But we will. We will patiently wait for that day in the Lord's timing. And number two, these promises provide us a secure ground of hope because of God's unchangeable fidelity to His promise and His oath. Remember, we can trust in that because God cannot lie. Right? If God cannot lie, then what He has said must be true. So here's our text, 19 and 20. This hope we have as an anchor of the soul, a hope both sure and steadfast, and one which enters within the veil, where Jesus has entered as a forerunner for us, having become a high priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. So this hope, we talked about that hope last week, and just to reiterate, hope is an objective. Hope is objective, and it speaks to present and future salvation. And we kind of talked about how that use of hope in our modern vernacular isn't what hope is in the scriptures. You know, we hope something works out, and just maybe it might come together. That's not the hope of the scriptures. The hope of the scriptures is an objective truth, a fact, an established thing. Okay, so it's not this leap of faith. It's not just I hope it works out. It's our hope has already been established in Christ because God cannot lie and because it has already been accomplished. And that hope is an anchor. That's the illustration that we have for our text this week. The hope is an anchor of the soul. So I want to dig into that. Now, the idea of the anchor, if you know anything about Christian symbols and how that was used, the anchor became a very popular symbol for Christianity in the early days of the church, in the first, second, and third centuries. Mainly because Christianity was not all that favorably looked upon in the Roman Empire. Until Constantine in the 4th century, that the idea of being a Christian took on a lot of risk. Sometimes more than others. At some points there was large-scale persecution where people were being executed, put into slavery, those kinds of things. In other cases, it was, you know, you were just kind of the others in society. You weren't looked upon very highly. But the anchor becomes a symbol. And you wonder, why do you have these other symbols? Well, because if the society itself, if the people are antagonistic against Christianity, and the symbol that we all know very well is the cross. Well, if you're putting crosses on your gravestones, if you're putting crosses on your foundation stones, that sort of thing, you are now a target for persecution. And the graves of your loved ones and fellow saints are now targets for defacement and vandalism and things like that. And so what the Christians of the early church did is they came up with symbols that they would use to identify themselves as followers of Christ without the mainstream people knowing that they were identifying themselves as Christ. And so one of the ones that they did was an anchor, and I want to show you some examples of that. The other one was a fish. You see fish on a lot of these symbols. But here is, and a lot of these are grave markers. This is in the catacombs, San Sebastiano catacombs. It's in Rome. These were Roman mines through the first 2 centuries. So many Christians would have worked in these mines, and they would have died in those mines, and they were buried in these catacombs. And here is one example of that. And so what you see over here is an anchor. And the way they would portray the anchor is it looked very much like a cross. And so you have this Christian identifier without anybody else knowing. You know, everybody else that's not in the faith are looking at that and going, was he a fisherman? Was he, you know, those kinds of things. But that the Christian community, the church, would have known exactly what that meant. Here's another one from another set of catacombs, and you can see how they style this anchor. You've got the cross very clearly in that with the fish. That's from the 2nd or 3rd centuries. In this particular cemetery, there are at least 70 graves that have anchors on them. It was a Christian cemetery, and at the time, you know, most people didn't know that that's what that meant. Here's another grave marker you can see right there, and in the Greek here you can see this. This is ichthys, that means fish. And then zontone here means living, so it's the living fish. That's how that is identified. But you see the anchor again and the fish, Christian symbols identifying this person as a follower of Christ. Early 3rd century right there. And then here's a really interesting find. This is a ring, and you can see the anchor right there in the middle, fish on the sides. Okay, this ring was found in Great Britain. There's an archaeological dig north of London that they call the Pompeii of England because they found so many perfectly preserved artifacts there. Now, they didn't get hit by a volcano or anything like that, but all these different artifacts. And this artifact here, this ring, it's a silver ring, and you can see the Christian iconography on the ring. It's found, it dates to the 3rd century. Well, that's really interesting because most people thought that Christianity had not reached the British Isles until at least the 4th century when Constantine comes in and converts and really starts pushing the idea of Christianity. So this is probably the earliest example of Christian symbols in Great Britain in the 3rd century. So the gospel was moving into Great Britain, into the British Isles, into those areas even in the 3rd century. But I just show you all those just to show that the anchor is very common as a symbol in the first 3 centuries of the church. One archaeologist said, when the early Christians did represent the sign of the cross on their monuments, nearly all sepulchral in character, all graves, they felt obliged to disguise it in some artistic and symbolical way. One of the oldest of the symbols of the cross is the anchor. Originally a symbol of hope in general, the anchor takes on in this way a much higher meaning, that of hope based on the cross of Christ. The similarity of the anchor to the cross made the former an admirable Christian symbol. Now, where did they get this idea of an anchor? I think it's right here. It's Hebrews 6:19. They took this idea of an anchor of the hope that was within them, and they used that as their symbol. And it's an anchor of the soul, which is an interesting idea. Now, that word soul there is psuche, and you can kind of see that. When we see that word, you probably think like psychology. You think the mind. It's translated soul 58 times in the text. It's translated life 40 times. So it doesn't just mean soul. It can, but it really means all of you. Okay? So when it talks about life or soul, it's every fiber of your being. So it's the anchor of your entire being. This hope that we have, it's not just a spiritual metaphor. It anchors your entire life. It anchors your eternity. It anchors your present. It is everything to you. And so the fixed and certain hope of salvation is a firm and secure anchor for all aspects of our life. And he uses this nautical imagery here, both sure and steadfast. It's sure because it won't bend, twist, or break when placed under strain, and it's steadfast because it will not slip during the storm. And again, I believe this is a good indication that, well, whoever wrote Hebrews was familiar with nautical things. Whoever wrote Hebrews had experience on ships because he uses those metaphors over and over again. And again, I say, what do we read much about Paul and his missionary journeys? He's on a lot of ships. And he's had quite a few problems on ships. He's experienced shipwrecks. He's experienced storms. He's experienced tempests, all these different things. Just seems to point to someone who knows the storms and on the seas. And I think Paul would have been one that would have done that. Not to say, you know, Luke or someone else may not, but Paul certainly experience that. When we talk about the steadfastness of this hope, babeos, we've seen this word already. So I give you these verses to show you what this means when he says this hope is steadfast. In 2:2 it was used where it says, for if the word spoken through angels proved unalterable, babeos, steadfast, and every transgression and disobedience received a just penalty. So if the word of God is babeos, that's the point of comparison. The Word of God is unalterable, steadfast, unchangeable, the same way as your hope is. 3:6, but Christ was faithful as a son over his house, whose house we are, if we hold fast our confidence and the boast of our hope firm until the end. We remember the clinging to Christ. We hang on there. It is firm until the end. And then 3:14, we have become partakers of Christ if we hold fast the beginning of our assurance firm until the end. If we hold our assurance steadfast. So this hope is immovable, it's unalterable, it's unchangeable. So that kind of piggybacks off about what we talked about last week with that hope. So when we get to the next part, we need to shift gears. So if there are any young people in the room, this is how you used to have to drive a car. Yeah, it's amazing. It isn't like our new van with a dial. That's really kind of weird to get used to. I feel like I'm turning the radio on when I'm going to drive. But this is, we're going to shift gears here to the next part of the verse. And this hope, it's one which enters within the veil. So we've changed images here. Right? We've gone from the nautical imagery. We are anchored. We are not moving in the storm. The anchor's not slipping. It is set and we're protected. Now, also, this hope, is it's like an anchor, but it's also a hope that is entered within the veil. And it's a present participle, which implies continuous action. So one which enters within the veil. It's continually doing whatever this verse is talking about. So what veil is in view here? And I think most of you probably can guess what veil is in view here. But if we go back to the tabernacle in Exodus 26, verse 33, when we get the instructions there, it says, "You shall hang up the veil under the clasp, and shall bring in the ark of the testimony there within the veil, and the veil shall serve for you as a partition between the holy place and the holy of holies." So the inner part of the temple, it is where the ark of the covenant sat in the tabernacle, it is where the ark of the covenant will sit in the temple, and the veil is a partition between. And we talked about this a little bit in Life of Christ, but this is a hardcore veil. I mean, this thing, that the Talmud says it took 70 priests to carry it. And it was the breadth of a man's hand. So, I mean, this is not just a drape. This is a, so to have it tear in two, which we'll talk about in a second, that was quite a thing. It wouldn't have happened with an earthquake is what we're saying. So, it carries over to the temple and it separates. All right? So there's our veil in the temple. You have the inner sanctuary that the priests could go to, but you have behind the veil that only the high priest could enter once a year on the Day of Atonement. And again, we're talking to a Hebrew audience here, which would have known exactly what that was talking about. So the veil separates the holy place from the Holy of Holies, both the tabernacle and the temple. The inner sanctuary was the dwelling place of the glory of God, housed the Ark of the Covenant, and into which only the high priest could enter once a year on the Day of Atonement. We're going to really flesh that out in chapter 9. And we'll really start talking about what the high priest did there and comparing it to Jesus' ministry and all that. But we're laying the foundation for that here. Leviticus 16, the Lord said to Moses, "Tell your brother Aaron that he shall not enter at any time into the holy place inside the veil before the mercy seat which is on the ark, or he will die, for I will appear in the cloud over the mercy seat." So have we established already that this is not a place anybody can go? This is where the glory cloud dwells, visible glory cloud. Hey, you could see it from outside. This was a visible presence of God when he dwelt amongst his people. Verse 12, "He shall take a fire pan full of coals of fire from upon the altar before the Lord, and two handfuls of finely ground sweet incense, and bring it inside the veil." It's a line of demarcation. Only Aaron was commanded at this point to go inside the veil. Verse 15, "Then he shall slaughter the goat of the sin offering, which is for the people, and bring its blood inside the veil, and do with its blood as he did with the blood of the bull, and sprinkle it on the mercy seat and in front of the mercy seat." So the blood was brought in there. Why did he enter the veil? Because he needed to complete the sacrifice for the atonement of sin. That's the only reason a high priest would enter into that, and only once a year, and only the high priest. This has everything to do with atonement. So this hope that we have, that is both an anchor to our soul, has entered into the veil. Why did it enter into the veil? The only reason anyone would enter behind the veil, to atone for sin. So that's the hope that is doing. It is doing something else. It is atoning for sin. And what do we have? But where Jesus has entered. Who's this hope we have? Well, this hope is Jesus. This hope is a person. This hope is a reality. Like the high priest on the Day of Atonement, Jesus has entered the Holy of Holies as the fulfillment of the law. And then, what do we read about in the Gospels at the passing of Christ in 27:51? "And behold, the veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom." Well, what does that mean? Well, it means that he has entered that veil and he has given us access. You never had that access before. No Jewish person outside of that high priest once a year had that access before. But when Christ finished his work on the cross, he gave us all access to it. And how do we see that? We see that also here in this verse. Because how has he entered? As a forerunner. Now you see the word there, prodromos. It's the only time it happens in the New Testament. We get a lot of those in Hebrews. Okay? It's called a hapax legomena, if you want to sound really smart. Okay? It means it happens once. So just throw that around in your casual conversation. Okay? In extra-biblical Greek, it means one who is sent before to take observations or act as a spy, a scout, a light-armed soldier. It's usually used as a military term. You would send a scout, a prodromos, to go and prepare everything before the real army got there. Okay, the full army got there. So here it's used as one who comes in advance to a place where the rest are to follow. Okay, it's the forward advance. Okay, he's going in first. He's our forerunner. Okay, so now, let's bring this all together. He has entered the veil. Why did he enter the veil? The same reason the high priest does, to atone for our sins. And not only has he done that, but he is our forerunner. He has gone before us. Okay, maybe some verses are coming to your head now as you think about that. But think about this in historical context. I think this letter was written in 67 A.D. So in 3 years, the temple's no longer going to exist. So is our author here talking about the literal temple? No. And honestly, if we look at Scripture, the presence of God hasn't been in the temple since 592 B.C. It's been an empty room since 592 B.C. The ark hasn't been there. We don't know what was back there. I don't know what the priests did from when they got back from exile until Jesus' day, until 70 A.D., because there was no ark. There was no mercy seat to sprinkle blood on. They were going behind the curtain, but I don't know what they were doing, dumping stuff on the ground. I'm not sure. But the presence of God was not there. Okay? And so we know he's not talking about the literal temple right now. Again, it's going to be gone in 3 years. And on top of that, the glory cloud has not been there. So the veil that Jesus has entered is not in the city of Jerusalem. He's entered into a veil that is not at the temple proper. Where is Jesus now? Well, that should tell us where the veil is. He has entered heaven. He has ascended there. And the presence of God to sit at the right hand of the Father. So Jesus is our hope, who has entered within the veil, and not only that, but he as our forerunner will bring all those who have trusted in him into the same holy presence. He has entered the veil into the very presence of God, not in the temple, but in the heavenlies, in the throne room of God. He has taken his rightful seat at the right hand of God, and what has he promised us? That he will bring us there as well. So his entrance on our behalf refers to his role as our representative in the presence of the Father, our intercessor, who intercedes on for our forgiveness on behalf of the basis of Christ's sacrificial death. His title of forerunner implies that believers will follow him into that privileged place of intimate communion with God. He is quite literally our forerunner. He is the first fruits. He goes first, we follow. He is the heir, we are the co-heirs. He is the one that enters the Father's presence first, but he has promised us that he will bring us with him. How do we know that? Well, we go to John 14, verse 2. In my Father's house are many dwelling places. Or if you get the old King James, many mansions, right? Probably not the best way to think about it. Dwelling places. If it were not so, I would have told you, for I go to prepare a place for you. If I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also, and you know the way where I'm going. Of course, the disciples are a little confused after that, and they say they don't know, but he's going to explain that to them. But do you see what he's saying here? And so tie that to our Hebrews verse. Jesus has entered into the veil as our forerunner, atoning for our sins, becoming our representative, becoming our intercessor, and he's promised us in John 14 that we're coming with him. How can we enter into the presence of God? Only through the blood of the representative, only through Christ's sacrifice. He entered the veil as our atoning sacrifice, made it possible for us to enter into that same presence of God. Impossible before that. Ephesians 2, 4 through 6. But God, being rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. And look at this. Raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ. So go back to what we talked about with Abraham in patient expectation of the fulfillment of the promise. It says here in verse 6 that he has raised us, past tense, and he has seated us with him in the heavenly places. Past tense. Accomplished. Done. Do you feel like you're sitting in the heavenly places? Not there yet, right? But we know it's guaranteed because that hope, that promise is an anchor of our soul. We live in the reality of that hope. We know it's coming to pass. It's a historical reality. Right? We talked about that this morning. It's a historical reality that has already taken place that we're still waiting on for to come to fruition. It's done. That is our anchor. That is our hope. Okay? And it's done. We're raised. We're seated in the heavenly places with Christ. Colossians 1, 21. And although you were formerly alienated and hostile in mind, engaged in evil deeds, yet He has now reconciled you in His fleshly body through death in order to present you before Him holy and blameless and beyond reproach. If He doesn't go first, we don't get to go. Hey, the only way we come into the presence of God is Christ presenting us blameless. We are the bride. Right? He is presenting us blameless to His Father. Jude 24 and 25. Now to Him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to make you stand in the presence of His glory blameless with great joy. He is able to make us stand blameless in His presence with great joy. To the only God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time, now and forever. Amen. It is. Have we gotten the point here that this is all about Jesus? He is the reason why you will one day be in the presence of the Holy Father. And that's the only way that happens, because Christ has made the sacrifice. God cannot tolerate sin. He cannot be in its presence. So how do we get there in our sinful sin nature, flesh, you know, all that mess that we're dealing with right now? Through the blood of Christ. He enters before us. Our blood, His blood covers us, and our sin is forgiven. And that's how we enter into the presence of God. And we go back earlier in Hebrews 2:10. For it was fitting for Him, for whom are all things and through whom are all things, in bringing many sons to glory. We're the sons being brought to that glory. Okay? Ladies, you too. Okay? Sons and daughters being brought to glory to perfect the author of their salvation through sufferings. He is the author of our salvation. He is the sacrifice. And finally, He becomes a high priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. So we're going to really dive into Melchizedek next week, because that's chapter 7. We'll really get there. But this is the second time we've heard this exact phrase. We heard it back in chapter 5. We hear it here at the end of chapter 6. And so this kind of finishes. Remember, if you remember how the letter laid out, it looked like we were about to dive into Melchizedek, and all of a sudden our author stopped and was like, all right, before we go any further, don't be dull of hearing, stop drinking milk, start being teachers, start, you know, growing up here in the faith. And he did all that admonishment, and then he said, we expect better things for you. And he talked about the promise and the hope. Why? Because what builds your faith? Well, the idea that this hope is settled, this hope is an anchor, I can now trust in it, get to that level of theological understanding. Now, let me dive back into this idea of Melchizedek, because it's a deep issue, isn't it? We're trying to tie some things together with Melchizedek, but we'll pull that in a little bit more next week. But a couple things I want to point out before we get into that is that, remember, this comes from Psalm 110. Psalm 110:4. The Lord has sworn and will not change His mind. You are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. So how does this fit into our context here? Well, go back to what He was just talking about with Abraham. Remember, He said He swore an oath to Abraham. He didn't have to, because He already spoke it into truth. He didn't have to make an oath, but He did. Why? Because He wanted to show us that we had hope, that we had faith in those kinds of things. This promise was going to stick. And so He swore to Abraham that He would make him a great nation. And He swore to Christ in Psalm 110 that He would make Him the priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. So two oaths, one to Abraham, one to Christ. And because He cannot lie, we find ourselves here. Right? That He has sworn that this order will take place, anchored by the truth, secured by our high priest. So here's our argument thus far. Jesus is the Son. That was chapter 1. Where in days past He talked, He spoke through prophets. Now He, in these days, these times, He has spoken through His Son. And then that chapter 1 establishes that He is the Son of God. He is God in the flesh. Chapter 2 and chapter 3, where it's mentioned that Jesus is our high priest. In chapter 5, we get the idea that He is both the Son and the high priest. The high priest is the Son. And then finally, we get that this priesthood is not of Aaron, but of Melchizedek. Why does He need to talk about this? Well, because, again, Hebrew audience, when they said priest, they thought Aaron. And He wanted to let them know, all right, I'm talking about priesthood, but this isn't the same priesthood that you're thinking about. Hey, remember, I think I kind of mentioned this. When we hear priest in 2020, we think Catholicism, right? Like we have an idea of priest in our head because of our, like just like we have an idea of hope in our head that wasn't exactly what was meant here, we have priest in our head in a different way. And it's probably not all that positive of a connotation, right? Unless you're talking about your own priesthood as a believer, we usually don't talk about priests in a very, you know, positive light, do we? We kind of think, right, I don't need to go to a priest because I have a great high priest. His name is Jesus. Well, this is going to lay out what that really means. What it means is because we live most of our church life without dealing with priests. Right? I'm no priest. You don't have to confess anything to me. I got no special channels to the Father. You know, we are all equal before the cross. And so we don't have this idea of, unless you grew up in a Catholic background where you actually went to the confession booth, you know, and confessed your sins, we don't have that priestly understanding. And the biblical understanding of the priesthood is quite important when you think about how that idea of going and confessing your sins to a man who then tells you how to reconcile yourself to the Father is really not biblical. It really doesn't fit in that sense. And I have a relative, a lot of my relatives are from the Catholic faith, and I had a conversation once, Kim and I were there just last year, I may have told some of you this already, but I was asking about confession, because he came to, converted to Catholicism a little bit later in life, and he was baptized in his 20s in the Catholic Church, and I said, well, what did that accomplish? And he said, well, all my sins were forgiven, all my sins were washed away. I was sinless. That's what he said. I said, really? I said, okay, so have you sinned since then? And he said, yeah. I said, well, what do you do about that? Because, okay, let's just assume that water washed away your sins for the whole first 24 years of your life. He's about 40 now. What have you done since then? Well, that's why we go to confession. Oh, okay. I said, well, how often do you go to confession? And he said, well, we're supposed to go at least once a year. And I said, okay, when was the last time you went? He said, actually, I've never been to confession. Okay, so, and he said, it just seems kind of weird to me that I would go to a man and confess my sins. I said, that should be weird to you. Because there's only one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus, right? You know, but do you see how if you came from that tradition, if we start talking about priesthood, your mind's in a whole different place. You know, where, and not as far down the road, but when the author starts talking about high priesthood, they're going right to Aaron. They're going right to Levites. You know, that's what they're thinking about. And they know that well. They know their history. They know the law. They know the sacrifices. They know the feasts. And our author is saying, yes, but this is a different priesthood. This is a priesthood by the order of Melchizedek. And when he mentions that, and the audience would have known Melchizedek too, but how often is Melchizedek mentioned in Scripture? Well, we meet him one time, and then we see it there in Psalm 110. I mean, I guarantee you they're going, what priesthood is he talking about? Like, Melchizedek. Like, I know who Melchizedek was a priest, and Abraham offered him sacrifice. What does that have to do with what we're talking about here? He's really presenting a new idea. He's presenting an idea that would have been a world shaker for them and a world shaker for us if we really understand what this means. But let me show you how this is laid out in the text. In English we read, having become a high priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. Now I know that bottom is not in Greek, it's in English, but I wanted you to be able to read it. So I want to show you the word order in the Greek. So if we were reading this literally in the Greek, it says according to the order of Melchizedek, a high priest having become unto the ages. Now, I know that doesn't make a lot of sense to us, but here's what you need to know about Greek. What's at the front of the sentence is important, and what's at the end of the sentence is important. Those are the two points of emphasis that we have here. So the two things that the author wants you to notice on this verse is the priority here is the order of Melchizedek, and how is it described? Now, it literally is unto the ages. Now, most English translations translate that as forever. So what does he want you to, if you were a Greek reader, sorry, I hit my microphone. If you were a Greek reader, what would jump out at you there is, okay, he wants me to pay attention to the order of Melchizedek, and the defining characteristic of that order is forever. And so do you see where he's setting them up? You think you know Aaron, And Aaron was a priesthood and the Levites. And that happened once a year. And the Day of Atonement happened. And behind the veil and all this imagery. And he says, but wait a second. Christ's priesthood is a different priesthood. And it's forever. Now, if you were high priest of Aaron, you were a high priest for as long as you lived. But it wasn't forever. And the sacrifices only lasted for a year. You had to go back in the next year and do it again. And so he's setting us up for this is a different priesthood than you think. Okay? So that's the big idea of this priesthood. It is a forever priesthood. Well, what kind of priesthood lasts forever? Well, he's going to tell us in chapter 7. Okay? So it made me think of a song. I won't sing it to you. I'll spare you that. But it reminded me of Before the Throne of God Above, a couple stanzas from that, where it says, before the throne of God above, where's that? That's inside the veil. I have a strong and perfect plea, a great high priest whose name is love, whoever lives and pleads for me. What has Christ done but entered into the veil, into the presence of God, and he lives and pleads for me as my intercessor. One day I'll be there with him, but he has entered the veil for me. And two, when Satan tempts me to despair and tells me of the guilt within, upward I look and I see him there who made an end to all my sin. The high priest that went in, sprinkles the blood on the mercy seat. I see my high priest. He atoned for my sin and he is there. Every time I look, I see him there. I haven't entered that veil yet, but I see my high priest there. He stands for me inside the veil. Okay? And that is why hope is not some subjective whim. Hope is not, well, I hope Christ has accomplished it. No, what did Christ say on the cross? It is finished. And I don't understand why people have such a problem grasping this idea. Because we know that all of our sin was paid for on that cross. Right? What is it? Tetelestai. It's a business transaction. The debt is paid. It is done. Right? And then we want to add these other things afterwards? Then what are you saying? You're saying what was accomplished on the cross was not enough to save us. It flies in the face of the gospel. He has accomplished everything that he meant to accomplish on that cross. And that's why it's not a subjective thing, it's an objective truth. That's why we have hope that's an anchor, not hope that we hope it catches on a rock when we throw it out of the ship. I hope we survive this storm. No, it's anchored and it's not moving. It's sure, it's steadfast, it won't go anywhere. It's anchored in reality. It's anchored in truth of what Christ has already accomplished. God promised it. He could not lie. He cannot lie. And because Christ has accomplished it, it is a reality in our lives as born-again believers in Christ. Right? Everything that needed to be accomplished. He has raised us. He has seated us. It's a done deal. We have a place in the heavenlies with Christ. We just have to await that promise with patience. That's the hope we have faith in. All right? Let's close in prayer. Father, I thank you for today. Thank you for these verses. Thank you for this amazingly encouraging text that you give us in your word of what your Son has accomplished on our behalf and for your glory. Thank you for the reminders all day from this morning to this evening that we live in the reality to praise you for what you are and what you've done. It is not some silly leap of faith. It is not some hope beyond hope. It is a established truth, an established reality through a God who cannot lie, through a God who speaks creation into existence. Lord, we give you praise for it. As we dig into the deep wells of Melchizedek and that priesthood next week, I pray you would bless our time and give us understanding and make it applicable for us. And just give us more joy and more admiration for you and your word. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thanks, guys. And if you have any questions, I'm here.